That is 1 John verses 14 through 17. Let's read the verses. I'll make a few comments on them and then we'll pray. But 1 John 5:14 down to verse 17. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So those are the easy verses. Here comes a hard verse. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So the few comments I have are this verse 16 is difficult. It's difficult to discern what it means. I think there are two viable biblical answers as to what it means. And you say, well, why can't we just go with both of them? Well, the Bible, this is now in the Old Testament, there are cases where there's a near and a far fulfillment. I don't think this has anything to do with a near and a far fulfillment. So I think there's one interpretation, and that's how the Bible is to be interpreted. One interpretation, many applications. So I'm actually going to look at both of those because I have prayed about it and studied this particular verse for, thought about it at least for many years, studied it in depth over the last couple of weeks, and I still haven't concluded as to what it actually, where I would land for sure. So I lean towards one, but just wanted to give you a heads up that this is one of those verses that makes you scratch your head. What is this saying? There are two options I think that are viable, that are biblical, but we need to dig into a little bit. So be ready to dig in. Whether we conclude and get finish everything today, I'm not sure. So I'm just going to pray and we're going to get right into these verses and just fly through it, hopefully, to get to a conclusion. So enough said. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and that it is clear. Thank you that we can rely upon its clarity and its teaching and doctrine that it gives us. Lord, help us to understand this morning, particularly verse 16, which I think we really need to focus in on figure out what it's saying. And we pray that you would give us understanding, wisdom, and insight that we might, either way we land on the issue there, that we might apply it properly and be biblical in our thinking. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so in verse 13, John concludes, is beginning to conclude the letter, and he says, I've written these things to those who believe that you might know you have eternal life. And now he's going to give some basically a flyby here of, he's going to emphasize a flyby of various things, prayer in verses 14 through 17. So the whole context of what we see even in verse 16 is about prayer. And then verse 18, 19, and 20 all begin with the phrase, we know, we know, we know. So yeah, he's going to list some certainties that we know as believers. In fact, we know is even in verse 15, and twice. And if we know that he hears us, at the end of the verse, we know that we have the request, which we requested. So there's certainties in these verses that if you know you have eternal life, you have certainties about things. And the first certainty that we're going to look at is we have confidence of success as a believer to pray to God. We have confidence to pray according to his will, so that we will be reminded that we should be praying and asking God for things, and we should know with certainty that he hears us. He will hear us. And there is a certain amount of confidence, certainty, encouragement that gives us to know that we pray and God hears us, don't you think? So specifically from verses 14 through 17, 14 and 15, as I already mentioned, are easy. We've heard these verses before. We've heard Jesus out of Jesus' mouth about praying and asking, and you will receive. So it's pretty clear. But from verse 14 and 15, we see confidence of success in prayer. So first of all, in verse 14, we see we have an audience with God. Verse 14, this is the confidence, or confidence is also the same word for boldness. But this is the confidence which we have before him. Now stop there. We have is a present tense verb, meaning we have this. This is a certain ongoing confidence that we have with God as believers. We have confidence before God. He's speaking specifically of prayer. And the only reason why, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but the only reason why you know with certainty that you can pray to God and he hears you is because of Jesus Christ. He is a mediator between God and man. He is the Lord Jesus. He is between us and we pray and he hears us. He's the only reason why we have access to God. I don't want to get off track too much. I'm already finding myself doing that. I want to stay focused so we can get to verse 16. But anyway, we got to get to verse 14, 15. So he says, we have confidence before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The if is not saying, it's a certain possibility. This is a certain thing that we do. This is what we can do. If we ask anything, or it could be translated, whatever we ask according to his will. Now, John says, whatever we ask or anything we ask, this means that a believer has a limitless opportunity to pray for anything, whatever, anything. Now, your eyes might get real big. Anything? I can pray for anything? I really want the S&P 500 to go up so that my stocks will rise. That's anything. Or whatever. I want that new Lamborghini. I want that new home or whatever on the beaches of probably not California, but Florida, okay? So our eyes and our ears might get real big, but what is balanced out is, how is balanced out here, if we ask anything, so there's one side of the coin, the other side is according to what? His will. According to his will. So this is how Jesus prayed, isn't it? Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done, right? And so he's teaching us, he taught us by example, and he also teaches us here, we don't just pray whatever we want, we pray whatever we want that's according to his will, whatever he wants. And as a believer grows in Christ's likeness, we will pray according to God's purposes and what he wants. So if God has in mind for his purposes that you need a Lamborghini, then he will give you one, okay? He will give you that home in Florida that you've longed for, or the S&P 500 to go up. And we saw this week it went up and down, up and down. Anyway, okay, that's how the market works. Okay, so this doesn't just mean that he listens to our prayers, but he listens to our prayers and he answers them. He answers them. He always answers prayers, right? You've heard the old adage, yes or no, right? Or maybe, or wait. Okay, and that's true. Not maybe, but wait, really. So answered prayer often incites someone to say, oh, good, I can do whatever. I can pray for whatever I want, and I can live any old way I want. Well, from 1 John, we know that's not true. We should already know that getting this far into 1 John, we should know that there are requirements that God would have of us, and that's obedience. So answered prayer assumes several things. One, to pray according to God's will assumes that you are saved. You are a saved individual. For example, verse 13, you know that you have eternal life. You are a believer. A believer can pray this way. God is under no obligation to answer the prayer of the unrighteous or the ungodly or an unbeliever. Now, in some cases, he does answer the prayer of the ungodly or the unrighteous in the sense of if it's according to his will, and that's part of his plan. I think the only prayer that I've ever prayed as an unbeliever that was answered is when God, I prayed something to the effect, God, I need you. I'm desperate. That's the only prayer. If I was an unbeliever at that point or not. 1 John 3:21 through 22, and it's in your Bibles, you can just turn right over. It says 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So he doesn't answer prayers for the unbeliever. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so the initial requirement for answered prayer is that you must be a believer. The second requirement is that praying according to God's will means also confessing sin. Psalm 66:18 says that if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not what? He will not hear it. Your prayer will bounce off the ceiling if you are not a believer. Or, secondly, if you hide sin in your hearts. He won't answer it. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray consistent with who he is, with the goal of bringing him glory. And if you're praying for something that doesn't bring him glory, well, guess what the answer will be? It's not according to his will. It'll be a no, right? It'll be a no. Praying according to God's will not only will glorify God, but it will also bring joy to the believer. If you want to, you can follow me. But in John 16, Jesus has much to say about prayer, especially in his final hours with his disciples. But in John 16, verse 23, picking up in the middle of the verse of John 16:23, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. So that what? So that your joy may be made full. So we glorify God in our prayers and that our joy may be made full. And we know that joy from the Bible is not to make ourselves happy in a selfish way, but really to honor God and, if you want to put it that way, make him happy. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. We looked at that. We've talked about that, that he will give you desires of your heart. He doesn't just give you any desire that you want, right? He gives you a desire that's pleasing to him, a desire that's according to his will. And I think I'm going to skip over it just because I want to get going here. But even in James 4, I'll just sum it up. James asks, why do you quarrel among you? Why do we quarrel? Why do we have spats? Why do we sin? Well, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You ask with wrong motives. If your motive is to glorify yourself, if your motive is to do what you want to do, well, God's, of course, is going to say no, right? He's going to say no. But James 4, 1 through 5 is a good thing to read at a different time. So when we harbor sin in our hearts, our prayers will not be answered. When we are not a believer, our prayers will not be answered. When we don't ask according to his will, etc. So thus far, we have seen in verse 14, we not only see that God answers prayers, but really we see a benchmark of spiritual growth. And you say, how's that? Well, what are you praying for? What sort of requests are you asking of God? And if you're praying for silly stuff, if you're praying for selfish stuff, then you know that he won't answer it. And you also know what? You're not growing. You're not growing closer to the Lord, right? If you are asking for things that are spiritually, biblically true, and you're praying according to his will, you know that he'll answer them. And two, you know that you're growing spiritually. Depending on, so your prayer life is like a barometer of your spiritual growth or lack of it, right? It tells you, and only you and God really know what you pray about, right? Only you and God, for sure. But if you're praying for biblical things to happen in other believers and yourself, it's a sign of growth. It's a good thing, and God will answer those prayers. For example, if you want to be really bold, pray for patience in your life. Guess what God will do? He will answer those. Lord, I want to grow and I want to be more like Christ. Guess what? He'll answer that. And it may not look, he'll answer, it may not look in the way that you hoped it would be answered. You're probably hoping for a nice, cushy, soft bed, everything to be just so perfect, and probably won't. But by the end of the, by the time he answers your prayer fully, maybe a year or two later, you'll be more like Christ with all the trials that you've gone through or the difficulties. So prayer is not a device for imposing our will upon God, but it's rather us aligning our will with his. And then he will answer our prayers. Now, verse 15, we see that we have confidence in our answers from God. Verse 15, and if we know, and we know appears twice in here for emphasis, so certainty, and if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from God. Now, just stop there for a moment. I just want to point out in verses 14 and 15, and you can see this in the English, at least the English translation I'm using. You can see that I believe John here is using a chiastic structure. Chiastic structure just means that there's, it's like an X. Half of it, if you take half of an X, it looks like an arrow, right? And that there are two outward things and there's an inward thing that he's focused on, like that little arrow that's pointing. And what he's focused on here, let's read it again. You can see what he's focused on. He says in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that what? He hears us in whatever we ask. So you see that hearing us is sandwiched between the ask, and hearing is in the middle. So he's focusing on that God will hear us. God will hear us. That's comforting. Although can be shameful at times, the things that we ask for. But he does hear us. He does hear us. I mean, think about all the silly things that your smaller, when you had small children, what they asked for, and you think, that's silly. But you still listen and pay attention. God hears us. He emphasizes that he hears us. The words here in verse 15, we know he hears us. And whatever we ask, these are the present tense. Ongoing experience of the Christian community. This is what we We know these things with certainty, that he hears us and answers. And he repeats that. We know at the end of verse 15, we know that we have the request which we have asked or requested from him. So there's an assurance of faith. We have an assurance of faith that God will answer. We believe him for that. Now, does this assurance of faith, of certainty, it shouldn't beget sloth, should it? We shouldn't be lazy. It should actually beget diligence and promotes informed, energetic, a vital relationship with God because we want to go to him because we know he'll answer and he'll listen. Do you like to talk to people, like in general, do you like to talk to people you know that aren't listening? They're fiddling with their phone the entire time, or they're focused on something else, or they're not really looking, they're not really listening. They're just, this is what we have, someone we can go to God. He always listens. And he's listening to thousands of hundreds of millions of people at a time, which is even more amazing to me. But so this is what God does. He hears our prayers. But he often answers in a way that we never dreamed of, right? Isn't that correct? He always, almost always answers in a way that you never even thought of. No way. But you know what that makes me think of? That makes me realize that I don't know what to pray for most of the time. I'm guessing as to what I should pray for. And I'm guessing what I have the right idea in mind, but I didn't realize all the sanctifying work that it would take to get me to God to answer that specific prayer. That he has to work on me and carve things out of my life and all these things until he answers it. And then you go, oh, I prayed for that a couple years ago. It took him a couple years to do that because I needed to grow. I needed to grow. So this just shows you that God is great in his wisdom and we are in need of his wisdom. And this should also remind us that we need to be steeped in scripture. Now, if you like to drink tea, I like to drink tea in the morning. If you steep your tea bag in your cup for just a half a second or two, do you get the flavor there? It's not enough time. You need to steep it for several minutes. Usually on the little tea bag, it says 1 to 2 minutes or five, whatever. Steep it for this amount of time. And it's right. It's correct. So in that analogy of drinking tea, we need to not read our Bibles with a blink of an eye or quickly to get through it, but we need to steep ourselves in the scriptures. So we can't read our Bibles with fast mode, but we need to slow down and drink in the water of life. So the Bible teaches us how to pray. The Bible teaches us how to pray, specifically how to pray, what to pray for, and what our attitude should be. Now, Lord willing, I think we have enough time to get through these difficult verses. I wasn't sure. It depends on how much time we spend on verse 16. But now we see, so we have confidence in praying. Verse 16 and 17 is going to give us a particular situation in which we pray and can have confidence. In fact, even this week in thinking about this passage, I even changed my view on this because I thought, you know, I think for years I thought it was this. And now I'm changing over to this and leaning towards another side because it just seems the compelling evidence of the context seems to be there. And I'll show you all these things here in just a minute. But first of all, we're going to do a roundabout of verse 16, get an idea of what it is, circle around again, and then go over it in more detail because I think we need to go over it several times. So at first glance, verse 16, let's just read it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So at first glance, verse 16 appears to be an abrupt change of subject, but it's not. He's still talking about prayer. He says, he shall ask, and God will give it. That's prayer. It's prayer. He's still talking about prayer. He's just talking about a specific incident of prayer. And verses 16 and 17 are connected to verses 14 and 15. We have confidence in prayer. So even in this sticky situation where someone's in sin, we can have confidence in prayer is what he's saying. So even if you can't figure out where to land on this issue, that's really what he's telling us. We can have confidence in prayer when somebody's sinning and we can pray to God and he will answer it. That's basically the verse in a nutshell. So let's look at a little bit more details. He says, if anyone sees, so if anyone, this is a possibility of an event happening, it could actually happen. And then he says, if anyone sees. Now, this is interesting. I like how he puts this. It reminds me of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you see that your brother has a speck in his eye, first take the log out of your own eye, right? Because you can't see clearly. You're a hypocrite, is what he says. So if anyone sees here, it's not merely a suspicion of sin, but rather an observed fact. I'm sure you have, I have been, accused of sin based on a quick glance, right? Hey, I saw you the other day and you did this. Okay? Well, I think, and then they proceed to tell you what they saw and they turn it into, your heart is really saying, oh, it is. You saw my heart too. Yeah, I saw you, so you must have been ABC, they must have been doing this. Well, this is not what John is talking about. We often make quick judgments based on a few observations that usually are wrong, or perceptions that are wrong, or perceptions that are born out of what? Judgment, right? Harshness, I want to get this guy. I've been watching him with my binoculars all day, in love and kindness, of course, but so that I can pin him down with this sin that he's committing. For example, we see this in Scripture. It's interesting how the Pharisees always seem to be in the right place at the right time with Jesus. On the Sabbath, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath in the field because his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath. Why were they out there? Right? Why were they out there? Well, his disciples, Jesus said his disciples were hungry. They weren't doing anything wrong. If he and his disciples were eating a meal at someone's house, they would always show up and watch him, and then make sure he and his disciples were washing their hands according to the traditions of the Pharisees. Because we need the private investigator Christian or believer to be there to help us, don't we? We always need that. That's so helpful. Or the many times he showed up in the synagogue to see what he would say or do, and in the Gospels it always says they came there to watch his every move so they could accuse him and condemn him to death. That's why they showed up. Is that a good reason to show up and watch somebody? To be suspicious? This is not the kind of seeing that John is talking about. He's not talking about a pharisaical, ungodly, judgmental judgment of watching. This is not a scenario where religious moral police keep watching each other under surveillance, but rather it's becoming aware when another member in the church, another believer is in sin, and you want to talk to them about it and confront them. Because they're in a sinful behavior. No, you haven't read their heart. No, rather you've read their behavior and you sense that something's wrong in their life. I see that something's wrong. Notice he also says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, who's that referring to? Not his blood brother, but it's referring to another believer, a known member in the Christian brotherhood, in the church, something like that. So instead of being pharisaical and being judgmental, this is an act of kindness to reach out to your brother and to help him. So now John emphasizes four things. We're going to go roundabout on this verse one more time, and then we'll get down to specifics. John emphasizes four things in this verse. First of all, John says that a believer who sees another believer sinning should pray for him, knowing that if he's committed a sin long enough, it's a threat to the Christian's life. And I won't define yet what life is, but it's a threat to their life. You see that. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. And then he says there is a sin leading to death. And I won't tell you what death is yet either. I won't define it just yet. And if I may, and I'll just read it to you. I'm trying to go through this quickly so that we can cover all the bases. But James 5:19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It sounds like that's what James is saying there. That's a similar idea. We also see it in Matthew 18, confronting your brother, Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens, and here we see in James 5 as well. The second thing that we see in verse 16 is that the seeing of the brother stimulates prayer. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he will ask of God and God will give him life. God will give him life. Notice that this seeing, it stimulates prayer. It doesn't stimulate judgment, right? Hey, I caught you in sin. Nanner, nanner, nanner. It's about time. Yay. It's celebrating, right? And that's sinfully judgmental, wrong. It's a response of care, in other words, not hatred. It's because you love them, you confronted them, not because you're trying to get something on them. The phrase here, a sin not leading to death, can easily be misunderstood, and that's where the issue is. Literally, it's sinning a sin. sinning is a present word, a present verb, referring to the brother living in habitual sin, and you see his sin, and so you confront him in his sin. Notice that John is careful here. He doesn't mention a specific sin. Notice, he says sinning a sin, or in English translation, committing a sin. Notice he doesn't say adultery. He doesn't say stealing or being covetousness. Why doesn't he mention a specific sin? Well, if he mentioned a specific sin, then that sin, every time it's committed, you'll be like, oh, he's committing the sin that's going to lead to death. Right? You say automatically assume that person's going to die. Because why? Because any sin the Lord determines serious enough is a warrant for serious discipline and chastisement. Any sin. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is what? Death. Any sin leads to death. So he doesn't mention any specific sin. A third element of verse 16 is that John says to ask from God. In other words, when you see your brother sinning, don't call the gossip line. Don't tell everybody else about their sin. What? Pray and ask God to help them. Is really what he's saying, right? Too often we go to our brother, see him sinning, and then we go to another brother. Did you see our brother? Other brother, he's sinning. Did you see that? What does that do? Well, it makes you feel better about yourself, doesn't it? But it harms the brothers and sisters in Christ. A last element, he says, he says, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. So, both of those verbs, asking and giving life, are in the future tense. Something he's not, he's saying this is what will happen. This is a strategy for what will happen if you find your brother in sin. Pray for him. So, we've got some questions. This creates questions when you explain the verse in this way. I've just tried to explain it bare bones, what it's saying. But we need to ask, who's the brother here? And we need to ask life. What kind of life? Is this physical life or eternal life? So we need to ask, or is this death, physical death, or is this referring to eternal death? What's it referring to? You see, this is where the problem is. What is it saying? So this part of the verse is where we are going to break it down into two sections. First of all, this could mean this, that the first interpretation is that this person is the one prayed for here. The brother is a believer. He's living in sin, and if he keeps on sinning, God will take his life, a sin leading to death, says in verse 16. God will take his physical life. He will die. Now, there are examples of that in Scripture, aren't there? The first example I'll give you is in John 5. Jesus healed the man at the pool of Siloam. What did Jesus tell him after he healed him? He said, go and what? Sin no more. In other words, he's implying that this man sinned to begin with to get to the pool and be lame. He says the same to the woman who's caught in adultery. You remember the woman who's caught in adultery, but not just caught by herself, not with a man. Anyway, it's always interesting. But in John 8, this woman's caught in adultery. He forgives her and says what? Go and sin no more. So he's assuming that, or he's implying, it seems to what he's implying is that if you continue in this sin to that lady and to the man healed, if you continue in sin, you will die physically, is what it seems to be implying. Yet notice that Jesus doesn't mention which sin they continue in. Although the lady caught in adultery seems to be clear, but if he mentioned a specific sin, we would always judge that one harshly, more harshly. Are there examples of people dying in the Bible when they sin physically? Yeah. Yeah, and it's scary. For example, Acts 5, we don't have to turn there, but Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas at the end of chapter 4 gave freely from his property and gave it to the apostles for the church to have to function and to monetarily. Chapter 5, we get the opposite. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about what they give. The problem is not the amount that they give. The problem is that they lied, as Peter says, to the Holy Spirit. They lied. And then what happens to them? They died. their breath was taken out, Luke records. They died. They just fell to the ground and they grabbed them and then they buried them. And then one by one died and the other died physically and they buried them. There's a couple other examples you probably are familiar with too, and we'll look at them. They're a little bit shorter. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. There is a man, as you're turning there, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's Paul says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So probably his stepmother, taking her and becoming one with her in an inappropriate manner. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That sounds like physical death, or at least harm to his body at minimum, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that may not be as clear there that it's physical death, but there's one that really is clear. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. We read this, roughly once a month, do we not? 1 Corinthians 11. If you take the bread and the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. They're not in their bed sleeping. They're in the grave. They're dead, physically dead. So what John is saying, he says at the end of verse 16, there is a sin leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. There's also a sin that doesn't lead to death. So in this case, in this interpretation, it's a physical death. And it's done to a believer. Whether Ananias and Sapphira, I don't believe they were believers. It doesn't appear that they were. But in the case of 1 Corinthians 11, it does sound like they were. They were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So God's discipline with physical death is inevitable in such cases and seeks to preserve the purity of his church, is what we see there. Now, this is the way I've understood this verse 16 to be, the sin leading to death as physical death to a believer, for many years. But after going through 1 John and going verse by verse and studying it like this, I think I lean towards the second one that I'm about to tell you. Now, I will say this. Either one of these could be correct. And if you have one side, it shouldn't cause a church split. Well, I believe it this way, and I believe it the way Mike says it, and so I'm on the right. No, I don't want to produce that at all. Either one of these could be correct, and they both have biblical standing, but it has to be one or the other based on interpretation, how you interpret the Bible, how you interpret anything. Okay? But this is the view I lean towards, and I think the context supports this better. The other view is this, that the person prayed for is a professing believer, but who is not genuinely born again. Thus, life means eternal life, and death means eternal destruction. Now, there's a number of ways that we can show this, and there's a number of headings that I can give you here. The present tense used for sinning in 1 John is consistently referring to a pattern characterized by either being saved or unsaved. It says there in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, committing a sin leading not to death, God will ask you and he'll save you, he'll save them. Or he'll give them life, which is be eternal life, to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. That is, there is a sin leading to eternal destruction in hell forever. For example, in 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We looked at that some time ago, and I found that to be a difficult one. But the present tense verbs are saying this is a practice, a general practice of a believer obeys, the general practice of an unbeliever disobeys. And that's what John is saying here. Now, life, going back to verse 16, he says he will give them life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Life in John's writing usually refers to eternal life, not physical life. For example, look at the examples. Go up to verse 11 in chapter 5. The word eternal life appears in every single verse until we get to verse 16, I believe, or at least most of them. Verse 11, and this is the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. What kind of life? Eternal life. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. What kind of life? eternal life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. Not physical. And then we see in the same context, verse 16, he will give to him life. I think this refers to eternal life, not temporal life. So life is more immediate to the context of 1 John, and we see that here. We also see it down in verse 20. This is the true God and what? Eternal life at the very end. Eternal life is all over the place. The context is unmistakable, isn't it? Again, I'm not trying to be too dogmatic because I think it can go either way. 1 John 5:18 also uses the present tense sinning to refer to everyone. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. So if you're a believer, you don't sin? No, we know that's not what John means. They don't practice sin. They don't practice sin. Now, what about the word brother? Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, isn't that referring to believer? Must be referring to believer. Well, John himself uses this term, 1 John 2:9, to refer to a so-called believer. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother. So it's he says he's a brother, but he hates those who walk. He doesn't like those who are in the light. He hates them. He hates his brother. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, so what that guy is saying is, I'm a brother, I'm in Christ, but I hate other people that are brothers. You see, it's a so-called brother. Even Paul uses this terminology, so-called brother, a brother in name only. John does this. Our final evidence is found in verse 18 of our text, 5:18. He clarifies what a believer is. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who has born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. This is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. He does not touch him, but in the case of the brother who's a so-called brother who sins, he might die and have no eternal life and be destroyed forever in hell. That's what I think he's saying. So then it's the ongoing practice, and what he's saying in verse 16 is that you're praying for a one who's a so-called brother, you see him in sin, so that he doesn't go to hell. That's what you're praying for in that case. If this is the right interpretation, how do we know that a person's sin was not unto death? Isn't that the key question? Well, how do you know? You don't know when he dies for sure. What do you know from 1 John? See, this is where I think the context supports this view. What do you know from 1 John? What does a born-again believer do? How do they act? What changes? We know many things from 1 John, don't you? Remember? They obey God, don't they? They love the brethren. They walk in the light, confess their sin. How do you know that they haven't died unto death and they're not going to be destroyed in hell forever? Because they love the brethren. They love God. They walk in the light. They keep his commandments. You see? That's how you know something's changed. So God uses these things, and he wants us to pray for these things. If God saves them, the pattern of their life will change. And that's the case for anybody. That's basically what John's been saying. The test is, how do you know if you're a believer? Because you obey God. You love the brethren. You walk in the light. You confess your sin. You endure sound doctrine. Not endure, you submit to sound doctrine. So I lean to the side that this is an unbeliever who professes to be a believer and refers to spiritual death. However, John's point is that prayer is for those who are committing sin leading to death, and it will result in something, hopefully it will be the outcome will change. That they won't die in their sin or they won't die physically. Either way, what do we learn from this? The context is prayer. You should be praying for people who struggle with sin. Who in this room doesn't struggle with sin? Can anybody raise their hand with surety? Like the woman who was caught in adultery? You know, let the one who has no sin cast the first stone. What did they do? They scattered. Why? Because no one's without sin. You see how we should be praying? If you think this is physical death, or if you think this is eternal death, if you think this is a believing brother or a so-called brother, either way, how should you be praying? For their spiritual well-being. Every believer knows that they need to grow in grace, grow in spiritual disciplines, and love God and His people more. So then what? Pray that way. Pray that way. Many years ago, someone, an older lady, and doesn't matter her age, I just remember I was an older lady. She said, "How can I pray for you, Mike?" And I mentioned, the first thing that came out of my mouth was a physical prayer request. And then I mentioned some spiritual prayer requests. You know what she latched onto? Physical prayer requests. That's it. How's your, and then she mentioned it, I won't mention it. How's your physical thing that you want me to pray for? And I finally just stopped praying for that. I need you to pray for the spiritual stuff. I need that way more. I have more temptations. I have these things going on in my life. This is what I want you to pray for, the spiritual stuff. This is how we should pray for one another. He says in verse 16 at the end, there is a sin leading to death. So if you take that as physical death or spiritual death, again, he doesn't mention what sin it is, thankfully, because we could get real judgmental. But he says, I do not say that he should make requests for this. In other words, he's not encouraging us to pray for someone to die. Or certainly not, this almost lends itself to the physical side, but he's not praying for us, hey, Lord, take this guy out. Now, I'll be honest with you, you probably know who I was praying for, but I prayed that people would move away because they're dividing the church. Lord, help them to move away and find another church. But I don't pray for their death. I pray that they would get saved, right? Before they die. So, so what does this boil down to? We need to be praying. We need to be praying for one another in a spiritual way. Because we all sin. And John's saying, he's basically leaving it up to the believer to say, you can pray that way, but I'm not going to be overbearing. I'm not going to be have my thumb on you. I'm not going to force you to pray. You can pray that way, but he's not necessarily encouraging it either way. He can go either way. So he's not going to micromanage people. He's just going to say, you pray the way that you need. So what we learn from this, before I don't want to get into too much application, I'm going to save it to the end, but we need to pray for one another, like in a serious way. Not just for your big right toe that's bothering you. You know, my back, my shoulder blade. Oh man, I got this little thing on my shoulder. It hurts. Pray more than for the shoulder blade. We used to have a pastor when I was in seminary in Southern California. A guy every week would pray, I have a prayer request, and it's for this physical thing, whatever it was. And the pastor would always turn around, Lord, help this guy with his ailment, but also help him in his spiritual life to be reading his Bible and praying, all sorts of stuff. That's how we ought to pray. Finally, let's look at verse 17, and then we'll make some applications, more application. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. So what John is saying that there are some sins that don't lead to death or some do lead to death, but in reality, all sin is unrighteous. All sin is not good. And we can ask Jesus for forgiveness. Chapter 1, verse 7, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Chapter 1, verse 9. And then he says, and there is a sin not leading to death. So he says that twice, which again, that makes me think that he's talking there about physical death. See, it can go, it's a difficult thing to deal with. And I don't want to hammer that again. But, so that's what he's saying there. All sin is not good. All sin is right. Is not as unrighteous. So then let's swing back around to application and we'll end here. And I think I'm making good time. What do we make of this passage? Okay, and you might say, well, I think it's referring to physical life. Fine. I think it's referring to eternal life. Fine. I think it's referring to a believing brother. Fine. I think it's a so-called brother. Fine. Fine. Either way is fine. But what are some principles? I think we need to apply this. What are some principles? And I've got five. Number one, praying for someone who is stuck in sin and asking God to give them life, whether a believer or an unbeliever, can be one of the greatest examples of our confidence in God in prayer. I'll repeat it. Whether you're praying for someone, whether they're a believer or not, can be one of the greatest examples of your confidence of God in prayer. You have confidence in God that he's either going to take care of that believer or he's going to save the unbeliever. And you're praying that way. You see, they have confidence in God. God is able to save and draw people to himself, and we can be a part of that process by praying. God is not dependent upon your prayers, but he demands it. He commands it. And praying for someone's soul, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, is the utmost kind of prayer that you could ever pray. A second application, and maybe we should listen to this one a little bit more carefully. It is unwise and unloving to assume that a person professing to have eternal life but continuing on without a change, living in sin, is definitely really saved. In other words, it is foolish to assume someone's saved, as John has already said in his book, and they're living in sin. We should not assume that. We should heed what John says, and are they obeying God? Do they love his commandments? And we should do that with our own lives. But we should never assume someone's saved when they're living it up in sin. And if I may be frank, I hope this goes over well. What we tend to do, what I've noticed that people do, is they guard their children the most. I'll give you an example. Some years ago, a man was telling me, my son and daughter, they commit these kinds of immoral sins. They live this way. They're unrighteous. They're ungodly. Bam, 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 bam. All these things that you go, they're certainly not saved. They're lost. So what did I do? Foolish me. I prayed in front of him. I'm going to pray for your kids that God saves them. What happened? He was upset. How dare you pray for my kids and assume that they're unsaved? What? Is that a bad thing? Well, what's the tendency there? I'm going to protect my kids at all costs. Even if they're living ungodly, they're saved. Why? Well, I have a plaque in my hallway that says they're saved. Right? I think that's unwise. Really unwise. We do that with our kids and we might do it with some other people. I don't think that's a very good... We should be more biblical, right? You agree with that? I think we should be more biblical. Am I saying that I want your kids to be damned to hell? Absolutely not. I would never say that. At least I don't think I would. Shouldn't use the word never. I don't want my kids to be damned to hell either. But I'm not going to assume that they're saved if they live an ungodly lifestyle. Anybody. So then it's eternally beneficial for us to consider them, to see them, as John says in verse 16. See them, confront them, pray for them, help them. Rather than continue to call them a believer or whatever. A third application is that God wants his people to put great emphasis in prayer on looking to his will. That's the sharp focus in this text. He hears us. He hears prayers that are according to his will. Praying for someone to be saved, I'm going to take a strong bet that that's according to God's will. What do you think? And if I prayed for you that you would read your Bible and pray, do you think God would answer that? Like in the sense of that this is what this person needs? And you might be saying, Mike, don't pray for that me ever. Well, it's too late. I've been doing it for some of you for 7 years now. Is that wrong? I guess you could get mad at me, but I hope not. Number four, or something like that. Not necessarily reading Bibles and pray, but growing spiritually, something like that. That's how we grow spiritually. Number four, we ourselves do not have God's perfect, never-failing knowledge of where sin may lead a person. So the difficulties of the text, but we can respond to God's challenge and what is possible when we pray. He asked us to pray, not determine their eternal life, right? He asked us to pray. And we can do that. And you say, well, but I broke my back. I can't get out of bed. Well, you can pray. Right? You can pray. You can pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can pray for those who are, I'm not sure if they're brothers or sisters. And you can pray for those who are not brothers and sisters. You can pray. Finally, fifth, if we do pray for someone and they are converted to Christ, and I think we should listen to this very carefully. If we do pray for someone and they are converted to Christ, any sacrifice of love would be worth it. Would it not? If God would just save one out of those 100 that we pray for, wouldn't that be a blessing? I mean, we want to see all 100, of course. But wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to pray for someone that got saved? I've had the privilege of doing that. I don't know about you, probably. Prayed for people that I knew weren't saved, and at some point I think they got saved. That's a wonderful thing. And that's a blessing. I'm certainly not, going to take the credit. No, I'm not taking the credit for it, but I got to participate in what God asked me to pray for. That God would save that individual, whoever it may be. So that, even if you say, I don't know really what verse 16 is saying, well, you should know one thing. You should pray. Don't just pray for your great uncle's big right toe that he stubbed on his grandson's Legos. Pray that he would respond well in his attitude towards those Legos next time, right? You see? That's what we should be praying for. Attitudes, heart attitudes, spiritual growth, people to grow, people to be saved, people to have a wake-up call in their spiritual life so they serve God and believe Him and trust Him. Praying that while they're at work or home or whatever, that they wouldn't complain about those individuals, but rather they'd stop and pray about those individuals. Pray for things like this. You see how that would change things? You see the stories that people say. People often say, well, I go to a prayer meeting to hear gossip, right? I go to a prayer meeting to hear gossip because that's where you get it. Oh, pray for so-and-so because they're doing X, Y, Z. Oh, really? Let me write that down. And that's not what John is saying here. We pray for them not to expose people, but to help them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for verses like this, like especially verse 16, that keep us on our toes and force us to study a little bit more and think through this process just a little bit more than we may normally. We do pray, Lord, and we want to learn how to pray. We want to ask, as you've said, because you will hear us according to your will. And in specific cases, like a believer possibly who's sinning, that may lead to death, physical death, or a so-called brother that may lead to eternal damnation. Either way, Lord, we know that you have asked us to pray. Help us to pray for these individuals. We all know them. We work with them, or we live with them, or we friends with them, pal around with them, go to church with them. We pray that we would be diligent about our prayer requests and that we would pray for these individuals who are sinning this sin. Maybe that individual is us sinning a sin. And we pray, Lord, that we would clean out our lives, as John says, that we would confess our sins and that you're faithful and righteous to cleanse us of our sins, and you cleanse us by the blood of Jesus, it says in 1 John, that we would do these things. So we'd walk in the light as you are in the light, that we'd love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would obey you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.